All right, so this morning we will be in the second and last installment of this series that we're doing, Decision Making and the Will of God. And just kind of give you an overview of what to expect. So next week, there is an elders retreat, so a lot of the elders are going to be gone. And so we have a guest speaker in for the sermon. And then for Sunday school, we're going to have a missionary, one of our missionaries, Skype and did an interview. I think it's Jason Goh, but don't quote me on that. So, and then from there, we're going to start a series that Tim is teaching on doxology and proper praise and how we think in our emotions as we praise God. So, decision making and the will of God, and I'll just mention this again. A lot of this material and the order of the material, I have plagiarized from Greg Kochel. He says that's okay. You know, take my stuff, teach it. So if you go and listen to his stuff, you'll hear a lot of similarities, but I've taken it and kind of made it my own. But here's another book that you might want to check out. This is in my library called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. And the subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. So short little book, but I found it helpful on just trying to narrow down what we're talking about. So decision making and the will of God. How do we make decisions? So as a review for those who were here last year, or as a catch up for those who last week. How is God involved in our decision-making process? And kind of the received tradition that is present in a lot of Christendom today are things, this kind of idea that God has a specific will for each and every one of us. That's good in as far as it goes, because that is true. But then we start getting into danger zone when we think that we have to discover this plan, and we discover it by some of those things that I read off that book, feelings or fleeces. And so we get into this area where God has decided who we need to marry, what job we need to do, where we need to live, and we have to figure it out. And that God has left us some of these ambiguous clues that we kind of pick up as we walk through our life, that we hear the voice of God. We be sensitive to God's leadings. And we looked at, obviously not all the verses, but the common verses that are used in support of this type. We talked about being led by the Spirit, and we said the two places that that's used by Paul, he's really talking about categories. People who are led by the Spirit are redeemed. People who are led by the flesh, not redeemed, not a decision-making process. So we looked at some other passages. So what we came to these conclusions, that the Bible does not teach that we determine God's will from a feeling, from an inner peace that we get. We looked at Colossians 3. We said, well, that's not about decision-making. That's about how I live with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't determine God's will from an open or closed door. We looked at a place where Paul walks through open door. We look at two places where Paul doesn't walk through an open door. Today, we're going to look at a place where the door kind of seems shut and Paul's still knocking. Like, I want to go there. we don't determine God's will from fleeces. We said Gideon already knew God's will. He told him. He just needed confidence. Or from confirmations and verses often cited for this, and I haven't heard anyone in my personal circles use this, but like Matthew 18:19, where it was two or three gathered in my name, quoting the Old Testament law. We know that that's for church discipline. In the Old Testament, that was for finding and determining someone's guilt. So then from there, we looked at not how to make a decision, but what is God's will? And we looked at a number of verses, and we said, well, really, if we're going to rightly divide God's word, the Bible talks about God's will in two fundamental different ways. One of them we have called the sovereign will or the will of decree. That will can't be thwarted by us. It's a hidden will, unless he happens to reveal some of it to us. And we often only know what that is by looking backwards. We can look back at history and say, yes, it was God's will that Arkansas become a state in 1836. How do we know? it became a state in 1836. Then there's another way that the Bible talks about God's will, and we call this the moral will or the will of desire. This will can be thwarted, but not with impunity. We thwart God's moral will. There are consequences to our lives. This is revealed in the Bible, and it's for everyone, right? It's God's moral will for all of us, how we should walk in our day-to-day lives. So what we didn't find in the Bible is any hints that there is this particular, specific will for Michael Mott and how he should live his life that Michael Mott has to discover beforehand. We looked at verses like, you know, the man plans his step, but God directs his path, right? So I could be planning to be a professional tuba player, and God can change that, right? And I can walk in a different path and be in a different place that I wasn't necessarily expecting. These are not the verses I was looking for, but we'll go on. So, what is the biblical model for decision making? So, there's three parts that I think are employed in decision making, and we kind of hit on some of those last week. And it can be summed up in one sentence: using the moral guidelines of God's word, coupled with wisdom, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do with God's blessing. That's pretty wide open. We're going to restrict it two ways. Those two restrictions: using the moral guidelines of God's wisdom, God's word, coupled with wisdom, you have the freedom to do with God's blessing. Now, this with God's blessing needs to be properly understood. You know, God was with Joseph, right? We've been talking about that in the sermon series. And yet, Joseph was enduring a lot of hardships, right? So just because we have God's blessing, just because God's with us, doesn't mean that everything is necessarily going to be nice and easy, right? Sometimes God's will and God's, what he wants us to do, is difficult so that he can shape us into the image of his son. All right, so let's, if we were, you know, I'm a math kind of guy, so Venn diagrams are great. So kind of let's look at this. So if we had God's moral will and we represented that with a circle, there's actually quite a bit of options. We think of God's moral will as kind of narrowing stuff, but even within his moral will, we have quite a bit of options. But how would we know what God's moral will even is? Well, Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So when we meditate on the law, on the word, we can know what his moral will is. Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart." Meditation, memorization. "That I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth." One of Jack's favorite verses, we'll typically hear these verses on Promotion Sunday, but 2 Timothy 3, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings," that scripture, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So what we see Paul saying is, Timothy, you've known these scriptures since you're a kid, and these scriptures are profitable, and they've transformed you through teaching, correction, training in righteousness from that child into a man, so that we can know what the will of God is. Romans 12:2 says, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is." This is his moral will, "that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In Romans 8, again, he works all things so that we can be transformed into the image of his Son. How about when Jesus says, abide in me, right? You will bear much fruit. Or when Paul says, let the word richly dwell in you. So we can know what God's moral will is. He's written it on our hearts. We see it, and we can further refine that and make sure that we're in this bubble, right? So the second part of this decision-making model was wisdom, right? So we want to be inside wisdom. Anyone have any issues with how I've drawn this? What is it? Yeah, it doesn't seem like, so if we are doing something wise, it should always be inside the circle of morality, right? So there's nothing that's going to be wisdom that's also immoral. So we should draw it like this. So wisdom should always be contained in. So what we see is the narrowing down. So we have all the options that are moral to me. Now, I want to seek wisdom and do what's even special for me. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Also says the fear of man brings a snare. So those are some good things for us to go over. What is wisdom? It's the right use of knowledge. It means being like a sharpened tool. So instead of having a dull knife, it's a tool that can be used. How do we get wisdom? How do we get wisdom? Well, there's just some parochial, you know what I'm trying to say, common sayings, such as a stitch in time saves nine, or an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That is wisdom. Are those moral things? Yeah. You know, if I repair something sooner rather than later, that can save on the repair. Sometimes we get wisdom by watching others. When I was at OIS, Officer Indoctrination School, sometimes you don't get a choice, but if you can get a choice, you kind of always want to be in the middle of the pack, right? You don't want to be the beginning, and you don't want to be the end of the line. And I remember specifically the day that we were getting our uniforms. So maybe a day in, 2 days into our training there, we were going through getting our uniforms, and I happened to be, by God's blessing, in the middle. And so I'm getting measured, and then for our normal uniforms, but on the way out, they hand us our PT uniforms, like our T-shirt, our shorts, and a ball cap. And that will be our uniform until our normal uniforms come in. So we get changed into those. And so we're kind of walking through the uniform store. And I see the folks who are just out in front of me just getting beat by this corporal that is marching us around and stuff. I'm like, I got to figure out what they're doing so that doesn't happen to me. That was wisdom, right? The thing was, if you've been there, for the Marines and the Navy, I think the Army and the Air Force might be slightly different, but you don't go outside without your cover on, right? And so some folks, we don't know, and we're just walking outside with that ball cap in our hands, and then, they were learning that that's not what you do. So, word quickly went back, put your ball cap on when you get outside, put your ball cap. And so you avoided that. Of course, now the people at the end of the line, they got special attention because they were last and they were slow. So I happened to be in that happy middle. But that's one way we can learn wisdom, right? We can observe others and learn from their mistakes. We can experience it, right? We can make a decision. Wow, that was a good decision. Things worked out well. Make a decision. Wow, that was a bad decision. Things don't work out well. We can learn from our own experiences. Wisdom helps us see around the corner, as it were, to see the consequences of our action or our inaction. Children are born stupid. Can I say that? Is that okay for me to say? Our jobs as parents is not only to teach them the moral law, but to help them be wise. I have a child right now, I won't name any names, because I don't want to name drop, who still struggles with ingesting snot and boogers sometimes. So I don't want to say which one this is. But that's not a wise thing to do, right? We don't want those germs in our body. So we need to help them be wise. How else can we get wisdom? Well, we can read God's Word. God's Word is full of wisdom. the poetry books in the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those will give us wisdom. The New Testament also has wisdom in it. Paul might drop some hints of wisdom. He might say something like, make the most of every opportunity. Don't waste your time. Be sober, right? Live as if we're walking in the day, which, you know, just to step back into this received tradition, you might hear someone say, we don't make a decision until God has told us. Well, what are we doing? We are deciding not to do something. Has God told us not to do something? And are we being wise with our time? Are we just going to wait until God tells us to do something? Kevin DeYoung, in this book that I mentioned at the beginning, talks a lot about that. Like he, you know, was talking to a man who basically done nothing. His why? So I'm waiting on God to tell me what to do. That's also not wise. The book of James in the New Testament is basically considered New Testament wisdom on how to live our lives, and we've even had some there. Solomon, the author of a lot of our wisdom literature, God speaks to Solomon after the dedication of the temple, right? He says, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon says, well, if I can talk to you, just let me talk to you all the time. When there's a decision to be made, I'll ask you what to do, and you tell me what to do, and then I'll do that. Is that what Solomon says? No, he says, give me wisdom so that I can know how to rule this people for you well, right? So another example we see is asking. When we don't have the wisdom that we think we should, we ask. That's what James says. If any of you are in a situation, don't be double-minded. Don't be like, I don't know if I want to follow God's will or not. Ask, being committed to follow the wisdom that we have. Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So not only can we ask God for wisdom, but we can go up to people that we respect, people who have been there, done that, and say, hey, let me be transparent with you. This is what I'm thinking. These are my strengths. These are my weaknesses. This is, you know, what do you think? Give me some wisdom on this. I think it's moral, but is this a good thing for me to do? All right, so within this wisdom thing, how do we narrow it down? I mentioned earlier, musician, would that be okay for me to, a career for me to pursue? Sure. Engineering, biochemist, college professor teaching math, these are all things that I had considered when I was in college. Being a computer coder, I was like, well, God, what do I do? You know, what should I decide? Drug dealer, is that a decision I can make? not with impunity, right? Because that's outside God's moral will. Like, I'm breaking laws, I'm not following. What about a tap dancer? Anything immoral with me being a tap dancer? If I came to you, maybe there might be. But even, let's just say, let's stipulate that it's not immoral. Maybe it's not the wisest career move for me to pursue, right? So if I said, you know, I really think I want to abandon being an engineer, I want to pursue a life of tap dancing. Some of y'all might say, Michael, that's not the wisest decision. That's not what's best. All right, how about the most important decision we can make? What would you say? What's that? Faith in Christ, right? We would all say that's probably the most decision. What would you say is the second most important decision that we might make?
Life partner.
Your life partner, right? Pardon?
Our view of God's Word.
Our view of God's Word, yes. I'm gonna go with marriage, okay? Is that all right? Yeah. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream, right? Marriage is what brings us here together today. So, why are we talking about marriage? Well, the Bible actually has a lot to say about marriage. And it's, if we're talking about how to make decisions, maybe we should at least mention that. And see how we might use the decision of whom to marry, based on this decision model. So, first of all, we got to fit it into the moral circle, right? So does the Bible say anything about the moral qualifications for marriage? Yes. One, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, right? So boom, 70% of the people on the planet who are not Christians are already off the table. So I'm trying to make, you know, it easier for you singles out there, narrowing your choices down. 70% not available to you because they are not professing Christians, if we go with the percentages. Another, opposite sex. Probably shouldn't have to say that, but in today's culture we do. One man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. That is the moral qualifications for marriage. So now 50% of those remaining, so we're down to 15% of available options for you. And then biblically free to remarry if they have been divorced. So that leaves quite a bit, if we were to look at our Venn diagram, that leaves a little bit of room there. 15% of the world's population is still quite a bit of people that you're morally able to marry. So then how would we decide between that? Well, let's look at wisdom. And again, I have not unequally yoked. Because I think Paul, if you read the context, he's clearly talking about a believer and an unbeliever. But the more ways that you can be equally yoked with the person you're considering, the better it's going to be. And opposites attract. So let me just break this down. Opposites are your personalities, how you deal with things, like how you know, I'm introvert, she's an introvert, extrovert. I like making decisions. They don't like making decisions. I like spending money. They don't like spending money. Those types of things are the opposites. And if you're married, you probably are chuckling because, you know, those are the types of things. Those are the types of things that you can sometimes provide the spice of marriage. But in what we value, what we believe, what we think is true, what is reality, what our denomination is, how do I, you know, think about certain doctrines. The more that we can get those the same, I think that's wisdom. The more that we can, you're going to have a better chance of having a marriage that is enjoyable and works out well. The Bible also gives us some wisdom on marriage. This is Solomon writing to his son, so it's going to be from that gender perspective, but I think it could go both ways, so we're not trying to pick on ladies here, but Proverbs 11:22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Is it moral to marry a Christian lady who is beautiful but lacks discretion? Sure. Is it wise? No, because Solomon says, you get the golden ring, but the pig comes with it, right? Same thing for a man who lacks discretion. Proverbs 25:24 says, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. Again, or a contentious man. So when we have these moral options, wisdom will help us start curating this list. So there may be lots of folks that you are morally allowed to marry, but that doesn't necessarily make it a smart choice. I remember on a number of occasions, Curtis talked about at ABC making a list of the ladies who he felt like he could marry. And I'm sure that wasn't just a list of moral qualifications, but those would have been on there, but also wisdom qualifications. This lady, wow, she seems to know how to do life well. And we know that Jenny made the top of that list. Maybe ask a friend or gasp your parent what they think about your potential choice in a life partner. And you know, for a lot of years, most of the entire history of culture, we had arranged marriages, and they worked. And you know, I think they probably most often worked because the parents were trying to match those things, match culture, match beliefs, match, you know, background, so that they could have a wise partnering. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So ladies, if you're dating a guy and he cannot, will not lead, maybe this isn't a good selection for you because he's expected to lead and you're expected to follow when you go into marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Guys, If you can't lay down your life for this gal who you're dating and subvert your will and what you want to blossom this gal, maybe that's not the right wife for you, right? Because that's going to be a command if you step through those doors of marriage. So that would be wisdom helping us narrow down who we should marry. Lots of times I think what happens is we get emotionally attached to someone, and then we might make an unwise choice. All right, so where do we go? If someone is morally fits the bill, someone fits the bill of wisdom, well, then it's our personal choice, right? If we get that three-part formula, we can choose. Maybe we like brunettes more than blondes. Maybe we like someone who's tall. Maybe we like someone who's muscular. If they're inside the moral will and it's wise, we can make those types of choices. But sadly, I don't know that this is the best representation. Jay, sorry. What's wrong with this Venn diagram, Jay?
Well, it's nice that you put it in. But really, you choose outside of God's will.
Yeah, sometimes our personal choices expand beyond what's wise, what's moral. And we only need to get into the epicenter of in this area right here. We find someone out here, probably shouldn't marry them or do whatever that choice is, and especially out here. Yeah, Jay?
So you involved me in this already, so it's your fault. It's still wrong.
Okay, go ahead.
There's a lot more choices frequently completely outside of God's moral will and wisdom. And
oh, yeah, so yeah. Yeah, this tiny sliver, yeah.
That's usually going to be pretty large.
I'm fighting real estate for the slide, but yes, yes. This is not, this section is not to scale, is Jay's comment, yeah. But if we choose within here, then we have God's blessing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. This is, to my knowledge, the largest section on marriage. And we're not going to read through all of this. Paul does take there's a middle section here where it seems like he kind of takes a parenthesis. But if you were to read through this, you would see, you can see, just scanning through all his injunctions on marriage. And what you would see is there are some moral things that he puts on the reader. Don't commit sexual sin. If you're burning in your lusts, you need to get married, right? Don't divorce. So he's going to talk about, if you have an unbelieving spouse, don't leave them. If they abandon you, then you're free to remarry. So he's going to talk about that. He's going to say, don't remarry if it's an improper divorce. So he's going to have a lot of wisdom stuff all scattered through here, or a lot of moral stuff. And then he's going to also give you some wisdom advice. He's going to say it's best to stay unmarried if you're a widow or if you're an older virgin. But see the rule above. If you're tempted to commit sexual sin, our greater rule is to be moral. So, this isn't for everyone. We see Jesus saying that with his disciples. And Matthew 19, the disciples are there. He's being asked about divorce, and he says, Moses just gave you this writ of divorce for your hard hearts. And the disciples are like, whoa, so we're supposed to stay with these people forever? Who could do this? And Jesus says, well, not everyone. It's not given to everyone to be single. So he's going to give you some wisdom advice in 1 Corinthians 7. He's also going to give you some personal choices. In verse 40, he says, but in my opinion, she is, what's that next word? Happier. What? Our happiness should have a role in our decision making. Paul seems to to think that it does have a role. It's not our guiding rule. It's not the first and foremost rule of what we use to choose. But if we're in the bounds of morality and wisdom, then our happiness can be a factor on how we choose. So I want to relay this. These choices should help guide us. And I think we're all, and maybe we have this backwards sometimes. Maybe, you know, we look at all the things that I would like. Okay, I can't choose this because it's immoral. Can't choose this because it's not wise. Now I'm left with my choices. You can come at these decisions either way. Instead of going, here's all my moral options, here's the wisdom options, here are my personal choices. But your personal choices should play a role. There was one time that I was talking with a young person, and that person had said that, you know, there were no negatives to this choice in a potential dating relationship. I think what Paul would say is there can't be just no negatives, right? There's got to be some positives. There's got to be some things that we're choosing that would bind us to them. So how does that work? You know, there's a romance. I think this is the same way that, husband and wife, you know, there's a romance that builds. Oftentimes the husband-wife relationship is used to speak of salvation. I think that's how God calls us. He draws us to him, and we fall in love with him, and he chooses us, and we choose him. How does that work with arranged marriages? You know, because I mentioned that might be a good thing for us to do. But if the arranged marriage is within the moral bounds and it's within wisdom bounds, that romance can flourish, but it takes some time, and it can be a little difficult. And you can talk to folks in that culture, and you'll hear that kind of testimony. So these choices are not just the flesh, right? It can be the flesh, but it's also the self. And God gives a spot for ourselves to make some decisions, but they are not the ruling factor, right? So our ruling factors are the morality of the situation, the wisdom, and then within those confines, we have personal choices. There are other decisions that the Bible speaks about. Giving. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, it's our conviction that tithing was a part of the Old Testament law, but not a part of the New Testament. New Testament, it is free will giving, and it's a choice. And we are to purpose in our heart. We're to decide, you know, within all the things that we have, you know, how we're going to give, not under compulsion, but as a cheerful giver. I didn't really know what the title of this heading, so I just said culture, but there's also, you know, just our background, our personal preferences, how we were raised might influence some of our decisions. In Romans 14, Paul says, one person regards one day above another, another guards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, well, you need to observe it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord does not eat, he gives thanks to the Lord. So Paul, again, is kind of detailing these personal choices that might influence how we decide, as long as it is within the bounds of morality and wisdom. Personal choices, again, are valid, but they're not the ruling factor. We do what is right first when our decisions are at odds with that. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We choose to do what's right even when things don't seem to be going right, right? Even when it's against what our maybe personal choices of comfort might be. So just return back to, we'll wrap up marriage. I think we're going to wrap up marriage. If you want to remain single, there are pluses and minuses, which is what Paul would go on to say and what we would see. You might be able to have undistracted devotion to serving the Lord if you're single. For some folks, it might be undevoted distraction, right? If we are sitting there, and we feel like we're in love with, and so then he would say, go ahead and marry. If you're married, there's our pluses and minuses. We no longer are dealing with maybe the sexual desires that we have or the companionship that we desire, but now we're going to have our attentions split. So we have a wife, potentially we have kids that we now have to care after, and I think that's God's normal plan. So I think if you read through 2 Corinthians 7, it's a great passage because you're going to see all three of these things at play. Paul giving us moral qualifications, wisdom qualifications, and then our own choices way into that.
Michael, can I ask two questions?
Yeah.
Yeah, perhaps you're going to deal with this. One is, I look at passages like Galatians. It's hard for me to get my brain around the notion that someone can be led by the Spirit as a Christian in the car. Because I think, if I understood you correctly, looking at those passages last week, we talked about those are big categories. And if I understood correctly, was there's a category of those who are believers, they're led by the Spirit. There's a category of unbelievers, they're not led by the Spirit. Therefore, we're saying that carnal believers are led by the Spirit. And where I struggle with that is Galatians, where it talks about walk, you know, you who are led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. So I'd like to know what you think about that. The other question I have is, I think there are times in Scripture that's pretty clear that moral, what we've been talking about is moral principles, really. I mean, wisdom principles. There are wisdom principles that conflict. I'm just looking at Proverbs 26, and it says, don't rebuke a fool, or you're going to be like him. And the very next verse says, rebuke a fool, or he's not wise in his own conceit.
Yeah.
Would you agree or not that sometimes wisdom principles, you know, be bold, be cautious, those kinds of things, sometimes wisdom principles can seem to compete, and do you see a role for the Holy Spirit in our decision-making process, aside from helping us to correctly interpret God's will? If so, what is that role?
Yeah, so good questions. I understand what Galatians would be saying is that those who are walking by the Spirit are not going to lead a trajectory of a life characterized by sin. If I sin, Hebrews 12 says that I'm his child, he's not going to let me continue in that. I will be disciplined. He is not going to let my trajectory of my life be ruled by sin. So as I'm, you know, we're all at different stages of maturity in our walk. So Paul would sometimes admonish folks and say, I need to be giving you the meat and potatoes. You're still on the milk, right? So we recognize that there is this growth. But I believe that growth, if we don't see the growth, we don't see someone being more and more like Christ, even though the speed may be slower or faster than others, then I think the Bible rightly says that we should say this may or may not be a believer, right? This person is living a life of sin. They're walking according to the flesh, then they're not a believer. So does that mean that a believer never gets entangled in sin? No, I don't believe that. I don't know if that answered.
My question is kind of whether led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit is the same, because if those are synonymous, then only a believer in the will of God, obeying the will of God, is walking in the Spirit or is led by the Spirit. Perhaps you see that. I guess maybe more to the point is, what about this issue of competing with?
Yeah, I think there are places where the Bible, be careful how I said it, is less than clear. You know, one time Jesus says, if they're not with us, they're against us. One time he says, if they're not against us, they're with us. So we have some types of competing statements. I know in raising our kids, Jill and I had this conversation about, you know, answering a fool and you become like a fool. Don't answer the fool and you're not going to be wise. And like, how do we deal with that? And I remember, you know, there was a principle that we tried to put in play with some of our daughters that particularly liked to reason back and forth with us, was that we would, you know, give a good explanation for this, But then we would cut the conversation off. Like, this is mom and dad's decision. We feel like it's the right decision. It's a moral decision. So we wanted to answer the fool, because typically kids can be, they're foolish, right? We're trying to give them wisdom. I would say that there are ways that those can sometimes compete. We can even have moral issues compete sometimes. Like, if you're hiding a Jew in Nazi Germany, right? I've got two moral categories that are, do I be truthful or do I save a life? And we do the greater good, right? Saving a life is the greater good. That's what Rahab did, and she was praised for it, right? The midwives lied to Pharaoh, and they were praised for it. Well, what? They were outside this moral. Well, they were put in this situation where an evil person had put moral categories against each other. Now we had to choose the greater good. I think that the Holy Spirit can definitely give us insight, right? I think he can definitely...
as to our specific decision in that.
Yeah.
Like, Holy Spirit, right now, do I rebuke the fool, or right now, do I not rebuke the fool? Holy Spirit, right now, do I be bold, or Holy Spirit, right now, do I be cautious?
Yeah, because... and so what we're deciding, both of those things would be in these circles, right? So, God, help me decide between these two things that are kind of contradictory, but in your word, they're both in the same thing. So you would never say, Holy Spirit, let me know whether I should divorce this woman or stay with this woman, right? And, Tim has said multiple times when people come in, like, the Spirit is leading me to divorce my partner who, and you're like, no, this is not. So we would never invoke the Spirit to help us try to make a decision between something moral and immoral, or something wise and clearly unwise. But maybe once it's in these circles, then we might say, I need to talk to some people, other parents who've walked down this road, who've had this experience before, because I need help answering this fool. So I think that there is a place for that. We'll just skip to the end. We do have, I talked about being at peace in the end, and that wouldn't be, we wouldn't say, give me peace for this decision, but if we don't have peace with a decision, that might be a good indication that maybe we should talk to some more folks. So I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't, in a mysterious way, guide our path. That's what Proverbs says. We plan a step, and then maybe he guides us in a slightly different path and directs that. That answer help?
Okay.
All right. I do want to talk about one other topic in our short remaining time that has come up recently with our missions conference. It's the Great Commission. How do we decide how to obey the Great Commission? And this is, the standard place. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What do we say every day or every Sunday? The purpose of our church is to
glorify God.
By. Right, so both of those things, bringing sinners to Christ, saints to Christ-likeness, are found here, right? We're making disciples, teaching them to obey. That's the disciple-making part. In Acts 1, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. I see three locations given there. Local, regional, global. Peter says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So lots of the two other main places where we're going to find spiritual gifts being taught. Peter kind of boils it down into speaking, non-speaking gifts, serving gifts. And so we're going to go with those categories, but we know that other places like Romans and Corinthians give some more. All right, and I guess that's my phone going off, Jay, so we're all good. So we have these two broad categories of how we can serve in our ministry. One is evangelism. The other one's edification or disciple making, right? Turning, helping, you know, being a part of the process of turning sinners into saints and then helping those saints become more Christ-like. And we have three locations that we can do that: local locations, regional locations, and global locations. And then each one of us are gifted differently. So some speaking, some serving. And so in each one of these places, we have different ways that we could do that. So just in this diagram alone, there are 12 different ways that I can serve the Lord and be within His moral will. And then wisdom should help us narrow these down. What's it wise for me to do? How do I wisely pursue how I fulfill the Great Commission? Which brings me to our last topic about calling. I shared with Joel and Jay and Kelly last Sunday that when I was younger, I was raised in this tradition where this calling was a big part of it. You know, you've been called to preach. And I was sitting there going, should I be a preacher? Should I be a pastor? What type of vocation should I choose? And, you know, the teaching of that was, you know, you will know, like, there will be like lightning hit you. You will know when you have been called. I don't see that particular way being taught in scriptures. What I see being taught, if we look back at Peter and Paul and Romans and Corinthians, that calling is distributed via gifts. So the gifting that each one of us are gives helps us look at our calling. There are over 200 uses of the word call. Some of those are when we name someone, his name will be called John. Some of those are the general gospel call. Some of those are the effective gospel call. Some of those are where we are called to the sanctified life. There are three places where the Bible uses calling in a supernatural way. Paul and Barnabas were called out on their first missionary journey. Something miraculous happens. The Spirit reveals to them that they're supposed to go on this trip. Second, third missionary journey, we don't have that same type of thing. It seems like they're just deciding, yeah, let's go back. When Paul is told to preach to Macedonia, and then when Abraham is miraculously called and God speaks to him. So out of the over 200 uses of the word call, there's only three times that that happens. Two of those are in Acts. So I think that we can, like Joel would say, that when he looks back on his life, well, that's kind of like looking back at what's happened, that he can see God laid a hold of him. God called him to this life of ministry. So I don't have an issue with us using those types of words. But I don't know that we should be looking for this lightning type of calling. Now, if you get that, obviously you want to obey that. If you feel in your heart, wow, man, I just really feel like this is where I'm supposed to be, those are those personal preferences within the moral circle, within the wisdom circle, that should help you decide, you know what, I just really feel like I need to do this. And that's, you know, how God can move in our lives. All right, let's see. Above all of this, we have God's sovereign will. Now, I've drawn this where it looks like, but really I mean the effects, not the causes. So don't try to get overly mathematical with this because this bothers me. But we can do, quote unquote, everything right, and God's sovereign will can still make things not necessarily turn out how we thought they were going to be, right? Maybe those are good things. Maybe we were headed here and, wow, this was good and this is where I was headed, and God had me go to another place of really great experiences and circumstances. Sometimes we have bad circumstances that turn to good. Sometimes we have bad circumstances that just stay bad. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we've made wrong decisions. Those can be God's, you know, sovereign working out of his plan. James says this, we've read this before, but he says, come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow we'll go such and such a city and spend a year and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know your life, what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you will live and do this or that. Jesus talking to the guy building new barns. You fool. You'll even know that tonight your life is going to be required of you. So as we're stepping through life, we make our plans and we hold them with open hands, right? And we say, God, you know, you're in charge. This is what I think I should do. This is how I'm going to pursue it. You know, check, it's moral. It's with, you know, check, it seems wise. It seems like it's according to what I want to do. But you're in charge, right? It's not a, I think there's these two ditches that we can be in where, you know, you heard the song, Jesus Take the Wheel, right? Where we just want to hold on to the wheel and we don't want to let God have any, you know, interaction in our life. Or over here, we could say, I'm not going to do anything. You tell me everything what to do, right? And I don't think that's what the Bible tells us to do. We make our plans. We hold the wheel, but we hold the wheel lightly, allowing for God to take us in a different place. All right, I think that's going to be all of our time. Let me just see if there's anything else. Anything else? Any other questions, closing comments before we close?
I just think, Michael, as we are doing and walking in the light that God has given us in obedience to a certain point, the Puritans were very strong on this word providence. I really love that because being at the right place, the right time, the right teachers, the right disciples around God, working all things together. God wants us to have his will infinitely more than we want. And he will move, as some said, heaven and earth to keep us in that path of his good and acceptable and perfect will. So we don't need to fret, but just to do the next right thing as he reveals.
Yep.